time of worship, I would encourage you to open your Bible to the book of Titus, the passage that was read earlier in the service as we continue to work our way through this book. The Apostle Paul writing to Titus. And one of the themes that we find here, and we'll see this throughout the text, is living by grace before a watching world. And you'll see this theme come out over and over again. We've looked at it already in chapter 1, and we'll see it again in chapter 2. But Paul tells Titus to lead by example, and we'll see this again today. He tells Titus to lead by example to the elders, and by his life and his godliness to set the pace, to set an example for them. But then he tells the elders that they too are to lead by example over the church, that their life and their godliness is a testimony to God's faithfulness. And then the church, we see as we lead by example to one another, as we encourage one another, as we demonstrate grace to one another. And then, of course, as the church before a watching world, that there is a world around us, people who don't know Christ, people who are looking at us, and we are the example of a Christian to them, of what it means to be a Christ follower, to be committed to Him. And so as we look at this passage, we see that again. And just let me just give an overview as we before we jump into the specifics of it. But we'll see that he gives an example of a godly leader in verse 1. And then in verse 2, he tells older men to be an example. And in verse 3, older women to be an example to the younger women. And verse 5, for the younger men. And even Titus himself, he challenges to be an example. And then he'll conclude this section in verses 9 and 10 with an example of a godly servant. There's a trickle-down influence of God's word in our lives. Most of Christianity is truth through relationship. It is truth that is mediated through relationship, and it's not an either-or. Either you preach the gospel or you live out the gospel. It's both and. We live for Christ, and we give an example of what it means to follow Christ, but then we put words to that so they understand why we do what we do and what our motivation is in following Christ. So it's not an either-or, it's a both-and, but so often it's truth by relationship. There is what is called lifestyle evangelism, and I would say lifestyle discipleship. Our main influences are through relationships. Rarely will we remember a sermon or a Sunday school lesson, but you will remember a man or a woman who has impacted your life. If I were to ask you, what was preached 3 weeks ago? I'd have to look it up. And if I have to look it up, we probably all do. We'd go, oh yeah, that's where we were in that passage. It influences us, it impacts us, but we don't often remember the details of that. But think of the people who influenced you for Christ. Who decisively influenced you in your walk with the Lord? Maybe it was a parent. Maybe it was a friend or a neighbor or a grandmother or grandfather. Sadly, statistically, the average new believer loses all contact with their non-Christian friends within the first 2 years of them knowing Christ. Now, that doesn't always happen, and that's great that it doesn't always happen, but the reality is that we can become so a part of the church, and we go to Sunday school and Sunday morning, and we go to prayer meeting, we go Sunday night, we go to youth group, or we go to a Bible study, and our entire week is taken up with activities in the church. And all of those are good things, and they're helpful things, and they're important things, but so often we lose contact with those who don't know Christ. Church becomes a place where we socialize and we learn, but we become detached from the outside world. So Paul tells us and he reminds us of the importance of example. We're an example to one another and we're an example to a watching world. And every one of us needs examples, and we need to be an example to others. We need somebody to mentor us. If you don't have somebody in your life that is a mentor to you, you need to look. You need to find somebody that's pouring into you, that's older and wiser and further along in their Christian life, that they can walk with you and teach you the things that God taught them through their life. But then you also need to be a mentor to somebody else. You need to have somebody that you're pouring into, whether it's a student or somebody younger, or to have somebody there that you are teaching the things that God has taught you. And so we see the importance of an example. And we find that here in verse 1 as we find an example of a godly leader. Notice what Paul begins with in chapter 2. He says, "But as for you..." And if you remember what we were looking at last time, he began to talk about the importance of elders and their role in both teaching the believers as well as refuting error. And then he gave a warning of some of the error that has crept up and was creeping into the church. And he ended that chapter by saying, "They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable, disobedient for any good work." And then he turns to Titus, he says, "But Titus, as for you..." He contrasts Titus to the false believers that he just talked about. Their concerns were fame and fortune and followers. They were about power and prestige. Their thoughts were about themselves and the accolades of others. In fact, we looked at last week in James' warning about teachers. He said this, he said, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with a greater strictness." And so even as he turns to Titus, and remember, Titus was kind of Paul's right-hand man. Titus got sent into the hard places. You know, he was like God's special forces. When there was a problem, we'll send in Titus. And yet here he tells Titus, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." He uses this word that means teach that which is fitting or in accordance with or in keeping with sound doctrine. You know, there are a lot of ideas out there about religion. We can turn on the TV, we can turn on the radio, we can go online with a few clicks. We can find a sermon on any and every topic, but not all of them are true and right. I remember years ago talking to a friend of mine who was reading this book, and when I began to talk to her, she started to tell me, and it turned out to be some mystical book by this New Age mystic that was sharing the wisdom that had been taught to him. You can go to Barnes & Noble and go into the religion section, and you see every idea under the sun. Or go to Amazon and you type in spirituality or religion, and you find all of these people espousing various ideas. Or preachers on the TV as well, teaching ideas that aren't in the Bible. And these things are not in keeping with sound doctrine. He talks about this sound doctrine. Literally, he talks about healthy or correct doctrine. And it cannot be reiterated enough that leaders must be able to articulate clearly and accurately the essential tenets of the Christian faith, both to teach those who are believers as well as to refute those who are in error. If someone ignores, contradicts, or downplays the centrality of the Bible and Christian teaching, he is not teaching in accordance with sound doctrine. But then he turns to a second example, the example of a godly older man. My first church that I was a part of, I was at Shell Point with Randy Corbin, who was the senior pastor, and I was called to be his assistant pastor. Shell Point is a lot like Chapel Point. If you, It was a retirement community. It had been founded by the Christian and Missionary Alliance, and even though it had become its own independent organization, a great number of former missionaries and Christian workers and pastors had retired there. And there were so many godly men and women who were there, it's hard to even put into words. Some of the people, and some of you who are older or have been in the Alliance may know some of them. I remember Bob Battles. Some of you may be familiar with him, or L.L. King, or Bernard King. One gentleman, Harold Greenlee, Dr. Greenlee, wrote my Greek textbook. The list could go on and on and on. It was like the who's who of yesteryear. But this is what impacted me. They were not resting on their past. It wasn't that they had gotten to an age where now it's time to retire and to coast. These people were continuing to seek after God. I remember being invited to a Monday morning revival meeting that they would pray. These men would gather together on Monday mornings at 11 a.m. and they would just cry out to the Lord for revival, that God would revive His church, that He would raise up another generation of believers to impact the world for Christ. I saw one man, Fred, who he wasn't a pastor or a missionary. He just had a heart for the gospel. Every weekend, he would set up a table at the local Publix grocery store, and he would put out gospel tracts, and he had learned how to make balloon animals. And he would sit there, and he would make balloon animals for the children as he would witness to the parents who were coming for groceries. He would take a group of men up to Tampa, to the dock, and he would go there to share the gospel. I remember talking to Dr. Greenlee, and Dr. Greenlee, he would go to Africa for months to teach Greek, and they didn't pay him. He paid for himself. He said it was his opportunity to have a self-funded ministry. It was an opportunity. They didn't have to worry about receiving a salary or a paycheck. And I remember hearing somebody say this while I was there. He said, you either get better with age or bitter with age. You either turn into fine wine or you turn into vinegar. Or if you come from a Baptist background, grape juice. No. But here's something that's important for us to realize. There is a difference between maturity and spirituality. You can be spiritual the moment you accept Christ. You can have your minds seated on things above, not on the things of earth. You can be spiritual the moment you accept Christ, but you cannot be mature. Maturity is spirituality over time. It is walking with Christ over days and weeks and months and years and decades of walking with the Lord so that there is maturity. As I thought about this, I thought some Christians become mature and some just become old. But God calls us to maturity. In fact, listen to Psalm 71, 17 and 18. He says this. He says, oh God, from my youth you have taught me, and I still proclaim your wondrous deeds. So even to old age and gray hairs, oh God, do not forsake me until I proclaim your might to another generation, your power to all those who come. Until we take our last breath, God is calling us to minister to others. There is no retirement in the Christian life. And this is why Paul here is telling Titus to speak to the older men. Now, let me just say this as we jump into the passage. The average life expectancy, scholars would say the average life expectancy during that time was perhaps 40 years old. Some put it as low as 25 to 30 years old in the Roman Empire. But just to put it in perspective now, in 1900... So 123 years ago, the average life expectancy for a man was 46.3 years, and for a woman was 48.3 years. When Social Security started in the 1930s, the average they set the retirement age at 62. The average life expectancy was 58. They figured most people wouldn't collect. I was watching a documentary, a four-part documentary on FDR a few months ago, probably only a month ago, and it gets to the end, and it talks about him dying, and it says he was 63 years old. I don't know why I thought he was older. He looked older, but he was 63. He is talking about many of us. I'm well past the age of 40. But notice what he says here. He talks to the older men, and he talks about a certain character, a certain testimony that they're supposed to have. He tells them to be sober-minded, to be clear-thinking, sober in their thinking. It's not solely in terms of the influence of alcohol. As one scholar writes, by extension, it senses wise moderation in matters that sinful humans frequently pursue to excess. They're to be dignified. Another author says, seriousness of purpose, gravity must never be confused with gloominess. But there's a seriousness, but it's not a dour seriousness, but it's a reality that you know what matters in life, and that's what you pursue. To be self-controlled, to be prudent, to be thoughtful. Fickleness, Dr. Yarborough, one of the commentaries I read, he says, fickleness, rash passion, and impulsiveness should be things of the past for men at this stage of life. And again, he says they should be sound. They should be healthy, to be sound or correct, sound in faith, sound in love, sound in steadfastness. That there is a perseverance to our lives, that we're in it for the long haul. And like I said, that was the lesson that I learned at Shell Point when I was 24 years old. Wet behind the ears, like everyone's grandchild there. But I watched these men and women serve the Lord. If seniors didn't serve in the church, we'd close the doors because the average age at Shell Point at the time was 78, and that included the few young ones. The average age of the choir was 81. It took a few years for people to get involved in the choir. But they had a heart for God, and they were going to persevere year in and year out, decade in and decade out. And so they were sound in faith and sound in love and sound in steadfastness. But then he turns to the older women, and next we see the example of a godly woman. He says, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. He talks about this reverence in behavior. And the word reverence carries the idea of befitting a holy person. Another author says, Paul is referring to all aspects of a Christian woman's bearing and appearance in public and in private. That they are to be reverent and not slanderers. Now, the word here, slander, it means not a malicious gossip. It's the same word that we get the word devil from, diabolos. It's to speak against maliciously. And then he says, not a slave to too much wine. Now, Paul was not a teetotaler, but he recognized the dangers and abuses that alcohol could bring. And he said, if they drink, these women should not drink to excess. And then finally, teaching what is good. That they are to teach what is good. And this isn't in a formal setting. They're to teach by their life and by their example while they're in relationship. And we see that in the next verse. Because finally, we observe the influence of a godly older woman. Because in verse 4 he says, and so train the younger women to love their husbands and children. Verse 5, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Now, he begins here, and he uses a word that sometimes doesn't settle well with people, and so I want to explain it. He says to train the younger women. And one of the books I was reading said it's probably not the best word, because when we think of train, we think of like training our pets, and that isn't what he's saying here. That isn't his intent here. It can sound demeaning, and that isn't what he's trying to say. One Bible dictionary gives this definition: to give instruction in prudence or behavior that is becoming and shows good judgment, encouragement, advice, and urge. So these women were to pour out their lives in other women. The lessons that they had learned, the things that God had taught them, the mistakes that they had made, that God had brought them through, that they were to take those and to teach that to the next generation. You know, one of the greatest things that can happen, especially if you're young, I remember again at Shell Point, and I keep bringing up Shell Point, but it fits this sermon a lot. But when I was a young pastor, I would go to somebody who had been a pastor for 40, maybe even 50 years. And I could sit down with them and have lunch with them, and I could learn in 2 or 3 hours what God had taught them over decades. And so God tells these older women, the richness of the lessons that you have learned and the things that God has brought you through, the faithfulness that you have seen, to pass that on to the next generation. Don't keep it to yourself. And then he says to love their husbands and to love their children. And again, we might scratch our heads and think, well, why do they need to know that? All of us need to continue to learn how to love better. And the point is that the younger women could draw encouragement and wisdom from the older women. And perhaps part of the education of teaching younger women to love their children in a positive, not indulging manner. But in our culture, it could be, as we apply it to our lives, that we elevate the role of a mother in this culture, that we see it as something good and worthy of pursuit, that we hold it up as something to aspire to, not something to be bothered with or to be an inconvenience. You know, our culture looks at children, and oftentimes it's kind of a bother, or it's something that can be discarded. But in the Bible, they see children as a blessing from the Lord. And to have your quiver full, it says in Psalms. And so even today, to apply this today, to help this generation, you know, I've been reading a book on generations, and every generation has fewer and fewer children. This generation that's growing up now, Generation Z, is putting off marriage longer and putting off kids longer, and more of them are choosing not to have any kids. This book is actually warning that this is going to be detrimental to our culture, that children, they're recognizing, are a blessing even to the culture. And so for us to come alongside the next generation and to say that the children are not a bother, they're not an inconvenience, to be a mother is a glorious, grand pursuit, and to elevate that role as something important, as something vital to raise the next generation of men and women. He tells them to be self-controlled and pure. And again, the idea of self-controlled is prudent or thoughtful or sensible. Quoting Yarbrough again, he says, Paul envisions all people struggling with unholy impulses and tendencies that Christ's gospel has the effect of checking and transforming in constructive directions. They're to be chaste, to be pure in all areas of life. And then he says this phrase here, working at home. And one translation, I think, captures the meaning of this word well. It says to be good managers of the household. As one commentator said, hardworking and manage the affairs of the household. He goes on to say, in a family, the woman often has gifts of managing the household that is an innate tendency and strength. And we see that clearly in Psalm 31. Now, here is a godly woman that is a businesswoman who is well appreciated and valued in the community. And then it also says, in addition to her social and commercial activity, she looks well to the ways of her household. And so to teach people to balance their lives, for the older women to teach the younger women to manage their households well. Now, it's plausible that these three pairs of characteristics emphasize her home life, her character, her activities, and her attitudes. And so that he ends here saying, be submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God might not be reviled. And as we've talked about before, the word submission carries the meaning of yielding or deferring to another. And here he tells the wives to defer to the husbands as the servant leader, as they are sacrificially giving themselves for the sake of their wives and families, that the wife is to submit to that loving leadership. And this isn't blind obedience, and we know that because a wife must obey God if she is to ask to do something that's contrary to God's word. But he gives the reason for this at the end of verse 5. He says that it brings honor to God so that the word of God may not be reviled. People may criticize you as you walk with the Lord. It's not popular anymore. At one time, there was a begrudging appreciation of believers. It was actually put on the positive side of the ledger. Somebody couldn't run for office without at least claiming to be a Christian. But that has changed over the last two decades. It became a neutral position, but now it's viewed as a negative. And so people may revile us because we're faithfully following Christ. Why are you doing something that's so foolish? Why aren't you pursuing your pleasures? Why are you deferring your gratification? But Paul tells us, the Bible tells us, that God is honored and glorified when we faithfully follow Him. So as we look at a life well lived, we recognize the Christian life is a marathon. It's not a sprint. That it takes time. It takes years and decades to grow to maturity in following Christ. And that wherever we are, in whatever stage of life, we have a responsibility to encourage one another to press on and call others to join in this walk with the Lord. It's important to start well, but we must also finish strong. Let's pray. Father, I pray for each one of us in our journey, in our walk with you, from the moment that we turned from our sins and placed our faith in Christ alone and his finished work on the cross, that you began a work to change us and transform us, to mold us into the image of Christ. And every day and every week and every month and every year, you are working towards this goal that you have set for us. Lord, I pray for each one of us that we will persevere, recognizing that this isn't a sprint but a marathon. And that our prize awaits us when we come home to be with you. But Lord, in the meantime, as we were reminded earlier, in the in-between time, find us faithful. And may we impact the next generation and the generation after that, as long as we have breath. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.